Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is so hard to come from the comfort of Lord's Day 1 to the law of Lord's Day 2. Indeed, in Lord's Day 2, we are told about the stunning contrast between us and the law. The law paints a picture of love, where heart, mind, soul, and strength are neatly ordered and tidy, committed entirely to the love of God to such an extent that even our neighbors are blessed by that love. But when we ask whether or not we are capable of keeping that law, the answer is a clear and decisive no. In fact, rather than love, we hate. We're inclined by nature to hate God and our neighbor. And this might tempt us to want to rush through the law, to make it finish as fast as possible. But we must be aware that God has revealed his law for a good reason. His law is not a side note to the gospel. In fact, the law plays a crucial role in the communication of the gospel, such that neither law nor gospel make much sense if you remove either one. What we learn from the law is the incredible burden that is placed on us because of the guilt of sin. But when learned in the context of God's covenant love, when learned in the knowledge of Christ setting us free from sin and the power of the devil, we are encouraged then to bring this burden to the cross of our Savior. The law instructs us then as to the depths of God's mercy in Christ Jesus. So I bring you God's word under the following theme, that in God's house, the laws are clearly stated for a clear purpose. I want to look at three parts to this. First of all, God makes the law known. And then secondly, the law convicts us of sin. And finally, the law convicts us of punishment. So once again, in God's house, the laws are clearly stated for a clear purpose. We begin with God making his law known to us. Now, when I was young and I would go over to my friends' houses, there were certain features of their houses that would stand out to me because they weren't present in my childhood home. They were different from what I was familiar with, and so I was able to notice and remember them in a way that still affects me now. And perhaps my hosts did not see these things because they lived with them every day. One such feature, often magnetically posted on the fridge door, other times hanging on a wall in one of the common areas of the house, would be something like household rules. And you would read things like this: leave your shoes at the door, tell no lies, laugh with each other, not at each other, and so on. And the point is that every harmonious family has household rules, standards by which everyone who enters the house ought to abide by, whether they are family or guest. Some post these rules out in the open, others do not, but every household has rules. So is it really surprising to hear that in God's house, with him and his son and his adopted children, that there should be standards posted clearly? Indeed, we speak not only of the household of God, but we could speak also of the kingdom of God. And of course, a kingdom has its laws. For if everyone in a kingdom does what is right in his own eyes, there would be no peace in the kingdom. It would be just chaos and hardship. Yes, God has been quite clear about his law. And you know what he is like with his covenant people, for we have all the Old Testament prophetic books showing us how God declares his law again and again to his people. In fact, as we read in question and answer 4, the quote from Matthew 22, which we hear quite regularly, all the law and the prophets depend on the two commandments with which Christ summarized the law. Now, the law and the prophets, those were common terms for the Jews, referring to two major sections of the Old Testament. They basically encompassed all the books of Moses, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, and then every book with a prophet's name as the title. The point is that God made his law. He made the standards of behavior in his house very clear. Amos 3, verse 7 draws out this very fact. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. His counsel is known through those who speak his word, through the Bible, through the teaching of parents to their children, through the church, regular preaching and catechism instruction, through the fellowship of Christian brothers and sisters. God's laws, the rules of his household, have been clearly posted. And there is grace in this law. There is actually very deep grace in the posting of this law. Now, we know that the law first functions to reveal our misery, and that's what we are here to hear about today. It reveals the spiritual death we've inherited from Adam. It shows sin, and it shows shortcomings. But you also need to hear that it shows us the personality of Jesus Christ, our Savior, for he upheld that law. And it paints a picture of our coming perfection. But the grace that you experience from the law in hearing about Jesus Christ and in your hope for eternal life, however, will not be allowed to fully grow if you do not accept God's word to you also about your sin. When God's word through his law points out everything that is wrong with us, it is just as true and accurate as when it is declaring to you the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ. The Lord has a plan and a purpose in communicating to you in this way. And so he reminds his people in Amos 2, verse 11, that he raised up some of their own young men as Nazarites and as prophets. And here the people of Israel had to be thinking of Moses and the law that was given through Moses, because the Lord reminds them of the Exodus, how he chased out the Amorites before them, how he brought them out from Egypt with a mighty hand and a strong arm. So it is not for nothing then that the gospel also reminds us of this, or that the law reminds us of the gospel of redemption. The law is part of the gospel, and the gospel is part of the law. God's reminder to them tells them that if he had not acted, they would still be slaves under their old slave masters. And the same goes for us who are gathered here today. If God had not acted for us, we would still be under sin and the devil. And the very fact that you know his law tells you that he has brought you out of the house of slavery and into the house of God. You see then that to ignore this law would be to ignore large swaths of God's word, because so many Old Testament books hang on this law, as Christ taught us. Not only that, but it ignores the very concept of redemption by moving right past our need for redemption. It does not do good to ignore the law. It does not do good to ignore one part of the Bible. The Lord God has sent his prophets. He's revealed his word. He's spoken his law. The standards of his household have been posted. And in this law, God paints the picture of love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In this picture of love, we must accept the truth that we are people inclined to hatred. Our nature is inclined to hate God and our neighbor. No, most people aren't as awful as they could be. But every aspect of our lives, body and soul, mental and physical, in worship or in relationships, in work or in leisure, these all bear the inclination to hate God and neighbor. Not a single part of our lives truly lives up to his standard of complete, perfect love. And this brings us to our second point, that the law convicts us of sin. We have the law of God then, which is like the standards of conduct within the household of God, a teaching on which much of the Old Testament teaching is supported. The question is now, what will you do? How should mankind, how should the church respond to the law of God? We've already heard the call not to ignore the law. To do so is to ignore major parts of God's word and significant aspects of redemption. But in the main and by nature, mankind not only ignores the law, but rejects the law. People usually do not want to look at the picture that it is painting, for the law paints a picture of a perfectly healthy person, and it makes us feel unhealthy or unworthy. And because there's no hope for us to change ourselves, there's no medicine, there's no therapy, there's no counseling available to achieve the picture-perfect state. We want to remove the picture entirely as an unattainable ideal. We can't reach it. So by nature, we want to reject it. This results in people trying to suppress the law, like the Israelites did. Amos 2 verse 12 tells us, "But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, 'You shall not prophesy.'" It's part of our sinful nature to suppress the law, to stop preaching the law as we work through the catechism, or to stop reading the law at home and at each church service. Some claim it's too repetitive. Others desire only to learn about grace. And so instead of being reminded of what they need grace for, they just want to hear about blessing, grace, and peace. But it is a fool's errand. It is, in fact, the devil's errand to just skip to the end without doing all that God calls on us to do. The Belgic Confession is quite clear on this point. When our sinful nature wants to skip what is repetitive or to only hear about one part of God's word, the answer is to say that the whole manner of God's word, the whole manner of worship which God requires of us, is written in Holy Scripture at length. That's the Belgic Confession, Article 7. Since it is forbidden to add or take away anything from the word of God, it is evident that the doctrine thereof is most perfect and complete in all respects. The church's treasure is the word of God in its entirety. In short, God's law is preached because God gave it to us for a good reason. And that good reason is so that we might realize our inability to save ourselves. It makes us realize that by nature we are out of place in the household of God. It is not one of our rights to be in his house. We are in the household of God only by his grace and by the merits of his Son, and there is a terrible consequence to rejecting this truth. We look now to Amos 2, verse 4. "Thus says the Lord, 'For 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked.'" See, the law of the Lord is known by his people, but they rejected it. By rejecting it, they lived in a lie, the same lie in which their fathers walked. They believed that they did not need the Lord and that they could do without him, that they did not need to seek after him day after day. The same lie is told today by those who claim we are basically good people. But you need to understand, if we're basically good people, we just don't need Christ. Christ didn't come to save those who are basically good. "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost," he says, Luke 19, verse 10. Jesus himself says, when the Pharisees are offended that he sits with tax collectors and with sinners, he says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Matthew 9, verse 12 and 13. If we are basically good, then our need for Christ is non-existent. And then Christ is not as great as the Bible claims he is. Yet in the Bible, in its description of our Lord, he is described as surpassingly great. John says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And again, Paul says, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And one more. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. It's also the message of the book of Hebrews. The whole book is pointed towards this message, the surpassing greatness and perfection of Christ. Why would God reveal such a surpassingly great Savior all over the pages of Scripture if we were basically good people? God reveals Christ as being so great because perfect is what we need to save us. And that is why the law demands that the one who keeps it should keep it perfectly. Because the law also is a description of Jesus Christ. Beloved, if we shrink back from the law, we shrink back from Jesus. And so the law is given so that it might not be rejected, but accepted so that we live in the truth. We are sinful. We do not uphold the standards of God's household. God is gracious enough to tell mankind the truth. Christ has sent his Spirit to witness to this truth so that his people might know it. Now, once you know the basics of the gospel, then you see what purpose the law serves. It actually takes its place to push us on towards the perfect Savior. Yes, on its own, the law only makes demands, do this or die. But when you read it in the context of all God's word, the law points the light straight at the one whom it describes, Jesus Christ. It also shows us our need by revealing how far away the law is from describing us. And so the law calls on us to seek the help of the one perfect man that ever lived, the one who describes himself in the two great commandments. And this brings us to the third point. The law convicts us of punishment. We must remember that this is one piece of knowing our comfort in life and in death. It is part one of three, describing our belonging to him who shed his blood for us. Indeed, we are discovering here the depths of God's mercy. As the extent of our fall is revealed to us, so also God's patience, love, and pity are revealed to us at the same time. What you need to be aware of is that the law is not based on God's displeasure, but rather on his delight. When God warns us about all he hates, he at the same time reveals to us what he loves. He tells us all these things so that we might know who he is, and especially what his son accomplished all the time that he lived here on earth. And this matters when we consider that the law does more than reveal our sinfulness to us. It also reveals the threat of punishment. We come here as those who know redemption, but God's law should still be allowed to do its work. It awakens our souls to sin, and in Lord's Day 33, we confess indeed God is offended by our sins. He is offended by it because sin is so contrary to his character. And so because the Father loves the Son, and because the Son loves the Father, breaking this law of love results in punishment. For in breaking the law, we show that we do not love what God loves. So the law also paints a picture of God's ultimate punishment against sin, which is also named the ministry of death in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7. You see that when we ask where our sin and misery might be revealed, it is in the face of love that we see how far we have fallen. For the law of love leaves no stone unturned. It leaves no corner of your heart unsearched. There's no exercise of mind or body that is left untouched by the law of love. For God wants it to be the case that we, the image of God, should be an accurate reflection of his love. And God's people know about this law, and this is why the Lord emphasizes that Israel ought to have known better than the nations around them. In the book of Amos, he speaks to several nations, then ending with Judah and Israel and the text that we read. But in Amos 3, verse 2, he says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." It is those who are in covenant with God that come to know his law. It is those whom God has formed a relationship with and chosen for himself, or chosen to reveal himself to, that understand the law is about what God loves. For his covenant serves the purpose of God revealing himself closely to his people, also through the covenant obligations. And so those who are in a covenant with God know the law and they know the punishment. Just as God did so many times send the prophets to warn Israel, to warn them of punishment. And here we read of fire and of pressing down like a heavy cart. But there are many other warnings God has given, so also we are convicted. We are convicted of both sin and of punishment. The law holds people over the pit of condemnation to declare to them that this is their misery. They will be cast into the pit. Now, God is not being cruel by telling you this, but when someone refuses to love his son, this is the result. When we don't obey the law, we show that we don't actually want to live with God in eternity, but that we would rather do without him. And this is the state of all mankind before God. There's no use now in me telling you to save yourselves by obedience to the law. For you already know, based on the second point of this sermon, but also your broader doctrinal knowledge, you know this is not possible. You cannot save yourself from the pit. You do not match the picture of the law, and you have no hope of reaching it. And this is why the law teaches us what the standards of God's household are and what Jesus Christ is like. This is so that we might know that we are headed on to an eternity outside of God's house, where there's darkness and weeping and angry gnashing of teeth. It's hell. This, beloved, is what Christ suffered on the cross to save you from. God's patience, love, and pity are revealed to us in that this misery is taken away from us and put on Jesus Christ for us and in our place. This makes us realize that when Christ upholds the law, saying things like, "Not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished," he's also upholding the punishment that he suffered for your sake. If anyone had an interest in reducing the demands of the law and the punishment of the law, it would have been him who suffered it. But he didn't, because he knew that his full obedience to the law was an expression of his deep, perfect, thorough love for his Father in heaven. But he also knew that his death on the cross was a perfect expression of God's mercy on all of you as well. When we read the law, we come to this realization. No, the law does not paint a very pretty picture for us. The law does not declare to us that everything is neat and tidy in our lives. On the contrary, we, the image of God, have been horribly warped by mankind's own plunge into sin. But God has taken care to have his law revealed to us so that we might have this picture of love in front of us. This picture ought to be seen clearly and convincingly, for it is a major part of God's word. It convicts us of our hatred, our inclination to hatred. Yes, it's true, and it predicts punishment. Also true. But the law does not exist in God's word all on its own. It is part and parcel with the gospel, and the gospel is part and parcel with the law. So the law points also to the one who fulfilled it, Jesus Christ. And did we not only learn that he fulfilled the law, but the law describes precisely his perfect love for his Father in heaven. We know our sin and misery from the law of God, and we run to the cross of Christ, for he is the expression of God's mercy to us to save us from our sin and our misery. Amen.